My brothers and sisters, if you would, please turn now to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and if you would stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 5. We'll be reading the entire chapter. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. Father, how we do ask and plead with you that you would bless us as we come to your word, that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things in it. Especially, Lord, as we have a text that is both, on the one hand, difficult because it's a genealogy. Lord, these are the passages that Christians are often tempted to skip over. And yet, Lord, it is a very pertinent one because it gives the hope of the resurrection. How we do plead with you, then, to help us to see the importance of this particular text, and that you would give us eyes to see beyond this life. Lord, we look around and we see death everywhere. And yet, Lord, you have written in your word, the Bible, something which defies what our eyes see, which is that in the midst of death there is life. Give us the eyes to see with the eyes of faith the reality of these things. For we ask in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there are certain times in this world and in this life that make us think of death more than others. And we are actually living in a time such as that, as we have the spread of this virus. Many people are, even if they are thinking, you know, I may not get it or whatever, they're still recognizing that there is a seriousness to this virus because it's likely going to kill a number of people, a lot of people. It has already killed some people. This is the virus that's in the news all the time. And it reminds people that in this world, we are very fragile. That even with all the advances of modern technology and modern medicine, yet if the Lord were to send us a disease which defies our ability to fight it, and with all the advancements in technology, we recognize that he could do that, and that if that were to happen, many, many people would die. We think of also things like funerals. Whenever you're at a funeral or a memorial service, it's often a time where we consider more the reality of our own death and of our own mortality. This is something which is inescapable for all. It's something that we see in the opening chapters of Genesis. Not only was Adam cursed in such a way that Adam had to die, but as we see here in this particular text, everyone has to die. And we know that this is the reality from Adam and on all the way to the end of the world until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. This will always be the reality that there is an inescapable result of the fall, that an inescapable consequence of it, which is that all of us must die. Even the Lord Jesus Christ had to die, though of course he did not stay dead. There is this inescapable reality for all of us, which is that we all must die. But the Bible speaks of not just the reality of death, but also the hope of life. And here we see it both, not only here, but we see it all the way back with Genesis 3:15, that first promise. And even the way that Adam named his wife, Eve, after he was cursed with death. So here we see a continuation of the themes of death and life all the way up to the Lord Jesus Christ when he dies and yet is raised from the dead, providing for us the same pattern that though we are in Adam and will die because of our connection to him, yet being in Christ, we will live. This is the main message of the entire Bible. Death has come into the world through sin. And yet there is life, eternal life, for all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is threatened because of the fall, and yet life is promised. And the way these two things go together is resurrection. There will be death, and then there will be life. Now, as we mentioned last week, Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 4 as well are really a working out of Genesis 3:15, as all of the Bible is. Genesis 3:14 and 15. You remember there that God had cursed the serpent, and there was at that moment a division that would happen between all people. There would be enmity between the serpent, and there would be enmity between the woman. The woman and the serpent would always be an enmity between themselves. And also, those who come from the serpent, the seed of the serpent, would have enmity with the seed of the woman. In Genesis chapter 4, Moses records the development and the growth of the first seed, the seed of the serpent, the ungodly line of Cain, where we see that sin grows and increases until it becomes outright boastful murder, as we saw in Lamech last week. And here, in Genesis chapter 5, we have the record of the development of the seed of the woman, the line of promise that began with Seth. As we saw, there was a little preview for it last week at the end of Genesis chapter 4. Often in Genesis, this is the way Genesis works. The very end will give you a preview for what comes next. And when Seth is born, it is said, Moses records that it is at that time that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the beginning of the godly line. It's fitting then that in both Genesis 4 and in Genesis 5, that Moses would give us information about these two seeds by recording it in a genealogy. Because if you remember, in the curse, the line, it is particularly through a seed that the line of Satan will be developed, and through a seed that the seed of the woman will be developed, a particular genealogical line. And so Moses records those things for us. And what we're going to see here is that what Moses is particularly emphasizing for the seed of the woman, the godly seed that believes in the promises of God, what we're going to see is that Moses emphasizes that death has come into the world through sin. But though that has happened, if you walk with God, you will live through Christ. You will live through a particular Savior. All these things are what Moses is bringing out in this particular test, this particular text. Though death has come into the world through sin, and all of us must die, yet if you walk with God, you will live through the work of the Messiah, the Christ. So we'll look at this passage under two headings. We'll just consider basically the two main themes of, we could say even the entire Bible, but of this particular text, which is life and death. We'll look first at death, the theme of death in this genealogy, and then the theme of life. Death first, and then life, or we could say resurrection. And these two themes are woven together throughout all of Genesis chapter 5, so we'll be looking at different points in the text as we go along. So let's consider first this first point, death. And there are some very interesting ways in which Moses highlights the reality of death in this text. But even before we get into those particular ways that Moses does that, one of the things that we also have to address is particular questions that people have when they read Genesis chapter 5 and other parts of the history of Genesis. It can be easy to look at this genealogy and to ask, did this really happen? Is this real history? Did people, and more particularly, the question people have a problem with today is, did people really live that long? Were there really people before the time of Noah, and even Noah himself, who lived to be hundreds and hundreds of years old? Is this a true record of history? Now, we have to, in answering this question, we have to recognize that the Bible, whenever it refers to any of the people that are mentioned in this genealogy, Noah himself, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as a genealogy in Luke chapter 3, which goes all the way back to Adam. There's no hint of anything other than that this is taken to be true history. The Bible simply treats this just like any other part of the historical witness of the Bible, and just like any other part of the historical witness, even of the book of Genesis. So that is to say, there's not really any distinction between the history as it's recorded in Genesis chapters 12 through 50, which have more normal lifespans, you know, more normal actions that people take, and that which happens before in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, or even more specifically in Genesis chapters 1 through 6. Both of these parts of the book of Genesis are taken by the rest of the Bible simply to be history. And one of the things then that we have to recognize is that, and the reason why it's so hard for us sometimes to think about people living that long, is because we have to recognize that in world history, there are really two main parts to it. And that is that all of world history is really divided by the flood. There is the world which was, which is the world before the flood, and there is the world since the flood. And these two worlds are fundamentally different. And because they're fundamentally different, we would not expect things to be exactly the same. We have the record in Scripture, which testifies to us that one of the distinctions between the world that was and the world that is, this is the way, by the way, which Peter describes these things in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's the world that was destroyed by the flood, and the world that is. One of the ways that we know there's a distinction between these two worlds is that people could live much longer before the world was broken by the flood. There was perhaps a different makeup in everything that was around us. The atmosphere would have been different. The geography would have been different. The plants would have been different. There would have been some sense of continuity between this world and that one. And yet there was also a fundamental distinction and difference. And so we'd have to be able to, we ought to be willing to say that this is real history and that people really did live a long time. One of the interesting things about this, too, is that this is actually not even just part of the biblical witness, but even other cultures in the ancient Near East, other cultures that are very old from the same area as Israel, they actually universally testify to this same reality, that there was, in fact, a flood, and before the flood, people lived a lot longer than they do now, and after the flood, there was a gradual decrease in the lifespans of people. Now, some of the details are very, very different from the Bible, but yet a lot of these stories share those same general outlook. There was a flood, and people lived a long time, and then the lifespans gradually decreased. That's something that Josephus says, one of the historians from the first century AD. He points out this very same thing. He says, you know, you can do what you want with the length of years that the patriarchs lived, but this was the universal testimony of the ancients, is that this happened. The Sumerian kings list is an example of this sort of thing where people lived much longer. And so we have the treatment of the Bible, which says that this was history. We have the witness of other cultures, which says the same thing. We have the record of a fundamental change in the world from the flood. And all these things bring us to the conclusion that there's no reason to doubt that this was true history. This happened exactly as the Bible recorded for us. Now, the reason I take some time to go into that is because this is another one of the problems with the old earth view of the world. One of the things that scientists assume about the world that enables them to say the world is so old is that the way things are now are the way things always have been. And if we look at the small changes that take place now, we can use those to figure out how old the earth was. And what that doesn't take into account is that, well, there could have been something that happened that fundamentally changed the world. The same science that leads you to say that the earth is old, if you believe in an old earth, will also be the same science that will lead you to say that people could not have lived this long. And so if you hold to the one, there will always be a temptation to hold to the other as well. But if you simply take the Bible at its word, then these things become very, very easy. The world was just different. And we have the Bible bearing a clear witness to that. And so the main thing to recognize about this point is just that the Bible does record for us faithfully all the things that have happened. Let's consider now death. Notice that in the text, we are first given the record of the birth of Seth. Now, Seth is distinguished from all the other births. You'll know from this passage that there's a formula. You know, this person begets this person when he's this old. He has other sons and daughters. He lives this much longer. His total life is this long, and then he dies. But there's something else which is said about Seth. Notice what is highlighted. After there is this recap of creation, where it's emphasized that Adam was made in the image of God, then it says that Adam also begot, when he was 130 years old, a son in his own likeness after his own image. Just as Adam was made in the image of God, so now Seth is now made in the image of Adam. This is one of the things that happens when people give birth to others. We are made in the images of one another. Image bearing has to do then with sonship. Seth bears the image of Adam because Seth is the son of Adam, which means also that just as Seth is the image of Adam because he's the son of Adam, so Adam in the text is a son of God because he bears the image of God. Now, he's, of course, isn't the son of God because he was eternally begotten by the Father like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was created, but yet he is a son of God because he bears the image of God, which is why then the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1 is called the image of God as well, because he himself is the son of God who is eternally begotten of him before all ages. And so this calling of a son of God or bearing the image of God does get passed down from Adam onto Seth. And we would then recognize that the text is leading us to say that it gets passed down to all of those who then come from Seth, and then all of those who come from Enosh and so on and so forth. All of them bear the image of God and therefore are in some sense called the sons of God. But notice that is not the only thing that Seth inherits from his father. Once he is made in the likeness of Adam and bears the image of the man of dust, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, then he also bears Adam's fate. Now remember what was threatened in Genesis chapter 2. In the day that you, singular, eat of this fruit, you will die. And yet, when Adam gives birth to a son in his own likeness, then that son bears the exact same consequence of the sin of Adam as Adam himself bore. And so Seth, like Adam, had to die. This is where we, where we get the idea, which is taught very clearly in the Bible in a number of places, of the doctrine of original sin. That Adam's sin was not just for himself, and it did not just affect himself, but it rather affected all of mankind. And there are two parts to this doctrine. We could really say there's a third, but there are two ways in which the sinfulness of Adam gets communicated to us in the doctrine of original sin. And both of them are important, and both of them actually show up in this text. And the first is corruption. That because of our connection with Adam, all people inherit from Adam a corrupted, sinful nature. All of us are predisposed towards sin because we come from Adam, because we bear the image of the man of dust who also fell. We must then bear the same sinful nature that he acquired through the fall. But the other thing which we also bear with Adam is not just the corruption of our natures, which makes us predisposed towards sin. We also receive from Adam guilt. We receive the condemnation of death itself. And this is even, in some ways, something that we see received directly from Adam as a result of his first sin. That is to say that when we talk about our being under death and our being given over to it so that we cannot escape it, it's not just because of our own sins. It is because of, even first and foremost, the sin of Adam himself. We receive the sentence of condemnation because of the sin of Adam. And this is why in the text there is this constant refrain. And he died. You'll notice that happens at the end of every single person. And he died. And he died. And he died. Everyone, even in the godly line, bears the same guilt and the same execution of sentence as Adam himself did because of his sin. What is true of the Father then becomes true of the Son. So if we were to ask these two questions then, why is it that people are prone to sin in this world? Most fundamentally, it is because they are united to Adam. They have Adam as their father, and Adam fell, meaning that then sin got passed on to every person. If we were to ask the second question, why are people born guilty of sin? And it is true that people are actually born guilty of sin. One of the ways we know that people are born guilty of sin is because death comes to all, even infants in the womb. If death comes to infants in the womb, that means that infants are bearing the sentence of death, which is a wage of sin itself. Before a human being can even act good or bad, yet they are still subject to death, which means they are still subject to the condemnation that came through Adam, not their own sin, because they haven't even been able to think or do any of those things. They have no actual sins to commit in this life, and yet they're still subject to death because of their connection with Adam. Why is it that people are born guilty of sin? Well, I just said it. It's because they are united to Adam. We bear the corruption of nature from Adam, and we bear his guilt. Now, as I say that, the obvious objection that would come and has come all the way down through every age is that this is not fair. It's not fair that I would be put to death for Adam's sin. Surely I ought to be put to death for my own sin. And there is a sense in which it is still true. We are put to death for our own sins. Our condemnation is not limited to the sin of Adam, but it does include and is most fundamentally related to the sin of Adam. But why? What would be the response? What does the Bible teach? Is this fair? Is it fair that God would take one representative and test that one representative such that whatever happens to that one representative of all of who would come from him, that would then determine the outcome for all those in that one person? Is that a fair thing for God to do? We have to recognize that it is a very, very fair thing to do. This was given for our good in grace. Notice, remember what we talked about in Genesis chapter 2 a number of weeks ago, that Adam was put in the garden so that all of us would be confirmed in life. If God did not make this arrangement, then if any of us at any point sinned at any time, or if anyone in our family sinned at any time, it would immediately lead to a condemnation to hell. God set up this arrangement for our good. And we ought not to speak so quickly against the arrangement, because it's the same arrangement that God has made in Christ. If God cannot do this, then we are left to ourselves, to save ourselves, which we cannot do. And we must recognize as well that there is also a sense in which we, who are by all accounts very, very sinful people, have absolutely no right to question the justice of the only good and wise God. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 9, when similar kinds of objections about God's hardening and giving grace as he so wills were made. He says, well, who are you to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? And even more for us, shall those who have clearly sinned all the days of their life say to the God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, you have done wrong, and you are the one who has perverted justice? All that God does is just, and everything he did towards us was in accordance with his justice and was for our good. And yet, death still came to all. Death is the reality for all of us. And this is, again, what we see through all of this genealogy. Every single person except Enoch, we have this great refrain, and he died. And the point of that refrain is to emphasize the universality of death. Every single person in the world is now subject to the same fate. Everyone must now die. Now, this is a particularly distinctive thing about this generation. If you turn with me very quickly to Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11, where we have two other genealogies, which are actually in a lot of ways very, very similar to these, you'll notice that if you scan through those genealogies, that this refrain of "and he died" is not there. It's the only genealogy that I know of in the entire Bible that is like this, where there is this emphasis upon death. It's usually just this person begot this person, or this person the son of this person. Sometimes it's even fairly rare that the age of the people are recorded, but never, only here. Nowhere else in the entire Bible is there this emphasis, and he died, and he died, and he died. There is a rhythmic conclusion to every part in this generation. And the point is, again, that death is absolutely inescapable. Even for the seed of the woman, death is inescapable unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first. All of us must face the reality of death. And then, now, if this is true, then this obviously becomes the absolutely most pressing question in the entire world. This is the most important question. This is the reason why there is an absolute necessity for every single person to be saved. There is nobody who can simply cast off the Christian religion and say, well, religion is just not for me. You know, that God stuff is just not for me. I'm getting on just fine myself. The reality is, whoever says that is still going to die. He still has to face the reality of his own mortality. Now, the world tries to push these things off and live as though this is not a reality. They try to distract themselves with all kinds of entertainment, with the pursuit of wealth, and whatever else. There are even, perhaps, in some ways, the ancients were even more sophisticated with trying to avoid death by trying to build statues, monuments to themselves to preserve at least the memory of them after death, and whatever else. But the reality is, none of these things solve the problem. There is a fundamental problem that confronts every single person from the moment that they're born, and that is that you must die. You are mortal. And the only answer to this fundamental problem is given in the Bible. There is no other source of information. There is no other source of anything that would be helpful to you in terms of a solution to this most pressing problem than what is found in the Bible. We're reminded of the reality all throughout life. We're reminded of it now as we think of the coronavirus, funerals, natural disasters, catastrophes, whatever else. All of us must die, and yet the Bible teaches a message of hope. And how could this be? How could it be that the Bible, in the midst of such the faithfully recording even the universal consequences of death, how is it that the Bible could then present a message of hope? Well, it's because the Bible teaches that even in the midst of death, there is life for those who walk with God. because of a Savior. That's the message of the entire Bible. It's the message of this particular chapter, that even though death reigns through Adam, yet there is a resurrection. Death and resurrection is the theme that pushes through the entire Bible. It's even the very first theme that's introduced. It's the first thing that Moses begins to speak of. The very first threat and the very first promise have to do with this theme. And Moses continues to develop it here. Now, if you were to ask then, how is it that Moses develops it? He does it through two particular people who are highlighted in this particular genealogy. And those two people are Enoch and Noah. You'll notice, I'm sure, as we were reading through the text, if you didn't already know it, that the genealogy is very, very consistent until you get to these two people. These two people are particularly emphasized, Enoch and Noah. Enoch is the only exception in the entire genealogy to the refrain, "and he died." Why? Why is Enoch the exception to this? Well, there's also something else which is said about Enoch in the text. Enoch walked with God. It's actually said twice. At the very beginning, it describes who Enoch is, how he lived his life. And then at the end, it's actually said, in the end of the section on Enoch, it says that he walked with God. And this is given then in the flow of thought as the reason why God ended up taking him. What's the point of this? Why did Moses include this? Even though death is universal, even extending to the seed of the woman, if you walk with God, Enoch becomes a great example. If you walk with God, you will live. This was something that all the Old Testament saints would have understood and believed. If I walk with God, I will live. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I believe that I will be with God in the land of the living. I will see his face. Why? How is it that Job had the faith that he had? He was basing his faith on the exact same promises, believing that he would see God in his flesh because he understood that he would be resurrected from the dead. Death is pervasive, but all of those who walk with God will yet live. And you'll notice then that the same thing is actually said in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 of Noah, which we will look at in a couple of weeks. Noah is described also as one who walks with God, and he has the exact same result that happens in his life. Only two people in this opening section of Genesis that walk with God, and both of them live. Both of them escape the judgment of the world. The whole world is destroyed. It's killed. All of those who were in the world that was had to face the reality of death, but yet Noah, the one person who is said to have walked with God, lives. This is the message that Moses gives in the first part of Genesis. If you walk with God, you will yet live. So, if that's the case, if walking with God means is part of the answer to this great problem of death, it becomes very, very important that we understand what it means to walk with God. What does walking with God look like? Well, the first thing we need to point out is that this does not mean perfect obedience. We know this because the other person who is described as walking with God, Noah, clearly does not have perfect obedience. After the flood, we have the situation with him getting drunk and the situation with his nakedness. And clearly then he wasn't perfectly obedient, and yet he's still described as walking with God. And this is, again, the way that all of the faithful and the righteous are described throughout the Bible. They are called blameless in the sight of God, and yet they do not ever obey perfectly. So it doesn't mean a perfect obedience, but it does mean a faithful life that is generally in obedience with the commands of God through the help of God, that is characterized by a nearness with God. It is a walking with God. It has to do with both the righteousness that we live in our lives towards others, but also, you get the sense with Enoch that he lived in a constant nearness to the presence of God. He longed to be in the presence of God, and he worshiped God when he could, and this was the main way that his life was characterized. We saw even the similar thing with the story of Cain and Abel. The one thing that distinguished Cain and Abel, and even that distinguishes the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent, was those who call upon the name of the Lord, those who don't, those who bring offerings to God, which are pleasing and acceptable to him, and those that don't. It's worship. Worship being near God, walking with him, desiring to be in his presence, and then living a life that just makes sense in light of that. This is what characterizes the seed of the woman. And so, here's the reality. If you walk with God, you will live. Now, it doesn't mean, again, that even we don't worship God because we think that worshiping God will somehow cause us to merit eternal life. But rather, worship is the response of those who have received such incredible grace from God, and all of those who truly believe in the promises which God has given to his people, they will naturally respond in worship. It becomes the great test for all people. Do you desire the nearness of God? If you were to look at your life, can you say that your life is characterized by a desire to be near to God? That all of your days are lived out what theologians have called coram Deo, which in Latin means before God. Do you live out your life with the conscious understanding that everything you do is seen by God and everything you do is seeking to please him? That's how we live our lives in terms of everything that we do. And then even more particularly then is worship. That do you then desire to worship God on the Lord's day and even throughout all of your life? This is what it looks like to walk with God. And if this does not characterize your life, then there really can be no assurance for you that you are part of the seed of the woman and that you will then have the hope which is offered in these early chapters of Genesis. This is the message of the Bible. Repent and believe the gospel. Walk with God, and you will live. Now, the other main person that's being emphasized here is Noah. Notice Noah is, again, someone that's set aside as different. He's described differently than all the other people in the genealogy. And the main thing that's emphasized in this text is the name of Noah. Notice Lamech lived, and starting in verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and he had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Now you'll remember that in Genesis chapter 3, God had cursed man because of the sin which he committed. And when he cursed man, he cursed more particularly the ground, the land. And here Lamech is clearly alluding to that curse. And he's saying that we as a people are greatly struggling under the curse. The ground really is not yielding its fruit for us like the Lord said it wouldn't because of the sin of Adam. And life is now very, very difficult and troublesome for us. And yet, he seems to have a hope and an understanding that there is one person that God will send, one particular seed of the woman, who will bring relief from the curse. And out of a hope that it will be his son, and out of faith in the reality of the promise, he names his son Noah, saying, "May this son of mine be the one who gives us relief from the ground." Now, what does this mean then about Lamech's faith? Clearly, it rested upon the promise related to a single individual, which is why I said that this text does not just teach that if you walk with God, you'll live, but if you walk with God, though death is pervasive, you will live through Christ. You will live through the Messiah. This is the thing that Moses is emphasizing. All of those who are of the seed of the woman, part of what was fundamental for their faith was not just the reality that they would live, but also that this life would come through the promised seed of the woman. And because this promised one would come, Lamech names his son Noah, showing very clearly his own faith in the coming Christ. Now, I had mentioned earlier Job. And a lot of times people wonder, you know, how is it that Job could know about his Redeemer? I know that my Redeemer lives, and then in my flesh I'll see God. How is it that Job could have such a clear understanding that the Bible taught that there was a coming Savior that he had to believe in? Well, he was simply just believing in the one promise that God had given in Genesis 3:15. One is coming from the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That will mean an end of death. And I know that that one is coming for me. And I know in my flesh I will see God because my Redeemer lives. This promise of Genesis 3:15 became the foundation for the faith of everyone up until it was expanded in the days of Abraham. And Lamech clearly shows his belief in the exact same thing. And so there are two things then that are emphasized in terms of what things that Moses wants us to understand and believe through Genesis 5. Walking with God is what is needed for those who will live forever with God. And this will come through the Savior, the Messiah, whom we know is Jesus the Christ. These are the same two things that all of the Bible teaches. And it is what formed the fundamental faith of everyone who has ever believed in God since the time of Adam. And this remains the message that is most needful for you this morning. Death is an inescapable reality. But what you need is the hope and salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who can give you relief from all the toil of the ground in this life, who can give you relief from death itself, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. And if you trust in him and you walk with God, you will be one who lives. Though death is absolutely pervasive, yet life comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned, death is absolutely pervasive. It's the greatest problem that we face in this life. Death, as I've mentioned a number of times in the sermons through Genesis, is not natural. It is a sentence which has been passed upon mankind. But remember again, one thing that we see later on in the Bible, which becomes very, very clear, is that death even itself is not the end of the punishment. That even beyond death, there is the second death, hell itself, where there will be an eternal torment. These things that the Bible speaks of, they're not a game. And they're not something we can just take or leave at our own whims. Not only do we all face the universal reality of death, but all of us, if we're not found in the Lord Jesus Christ, face the universal reality of hell. None of us, by giving up our own lives in this life, can atone for sin. It does not exhaust the punishment that we deserve for sinning against a God who is absolutely holy. And so there is this other inescapable reality as well. And the message of the Bible is very clear. Though death is pervasive, you will live if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your life is characterizing as walking with God. Because there has been one who has come, the true Noah, who has given rest to the ground and to us in all of our labors. He has saved us from the curse so that all those who are in him now have life, which has already started in him. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for the message of the scriptures, that we have this unshakable hope and inheritance which is laid up for us in heaven, which no one can take away from us, that we will be with you forever. Lord, give us the grace to walk with you all the days of our lives, that we would be like Enoch in this regard. Even more so, O Lord, that we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to walk in his footsteps, being strengthened by your Spirit to do this. And may we always be able to see beyond the death of this life into the life which is coming for us. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.